through the church and how important it is, but sometimes the church is not so pretty, right? Sometimes there are problems in churches. And Paul, as he writes Timothy today, is talking to leaders of the church. He's talking to Timothy, who is his representative there in Ephesus, who is ministering to the elders there in the church, and in fact to the whole church itself. Last time we talked about Paul dealing with the care and the feeding of widows, if you will. Today it's going to be about the care and feeding of elders, and about the responsibility the church has for dealing with its elders. You may never have thought about the fact that you have responsibilities in dealing with the elders, but you do. And God spells these responsibilities out for us fairly clearly here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've called this the care and feeding of elders, compensation, discipline, and selection. It sounds like a mouthful there, but it really is all about how the church is to interact with its leaders. Most Christians today do not see a connection between themselves and their leaders. There's something about our American spirit that just is so independent, we don't really see ourselves even belonging to a church. The idea of church membership to a lot of people is a foreign concept. But the way God has designed the church is the way He's designed the human body. And that is for its many members to have various gifts and abilities to be able to contribute to that body. And in fact, the members of the body, the hands, care for the head, right? The hands care for all parts of the body. And we as a church need to understand what our responsibility is. Edward and I are the elders here in this church. We value very much the correction, the feedback that we receive from folks within the body. But we're here today to tell you that we are human beings and we need the kind of care that is specified here in this particular passage. I hope you'll listen to it as you go through. If you have disagreements later, please come and talk to me. We can talk through those. Or if you have comments that you think would be appropriate, we would love to speak with you more. The theme today is we must care for our leaders. God has divinely placed leaders where they are. We believe that very firmly. And that there is a need for us to provide care for the leaders God has given to us. There are three areas we're looking at today. One is the area of fair compensation. This is talking about money a little bit. This is a little awkward. Secondly, fair discipline. That is discipline that is done to elders. Did you know that elders can be held under church discipline? It must be done fairly, but it must be done. And then finally, the resolution to the problems that come up with that fair discipline can best be found in the going backwards now to the selection process for elders in the first place, the deliberate selection of elders. That is, chosen very carefully, deliberately, over a period of time, getting to know the candidate that is pursuing eldership, and making the selection process be done properly and biblically. There is a right way and a wrong way to do it. So hopefully we can get through these today and we can discuss this more in days to come. What Paul is telling us in this passage today is how important it is for the church to keep a close eye on its leaders. For the church to be able to provide feedback to its leaders to do the right things for its leaders so that they might be able to do their tasks, their God-given tasks, in a biblical way. The church has a responsibility to keep a close watch on its elders. This has both positive and negative sides. On the positive side, the elders who are supported by the church, as God has designed it to be, need to be supported fairly. Those who are in the full-time teaching and preaching of the Word of God need to be supported. That's very clear in the Bible. It's throughout Scripture. We'll talk about that. The church needs to be generous to them, allowing them to benefit financially from those who have benefited spiritually from them. On the negative side, elders who get themselves in trouble, either doctrinally or morally or any other way, need to be confronted, need to be rebuked. And according to this text today, they need to be rebuked publicly. This is a painful passage, but it must be taught as we go through the Word of God. to prevent problems like this from ever happening, then what needs to be done is the church needs to have a process whereby it seeks elders, it seeks leaders, it raises up a generation of leaders that it knows very well. And they very slowly and deliberately go through the process of accessing those elders. We'll talk more about how we do that within this particular church. But before they become leaders, the church must know something about their character. This is very difficult when someone comes in off the street. You don't know them right away, and you have to take time to get to know them. And so it is with elders, with leaders. Sometimes it's a process of years that are involved. And even then, you don't know for sure what you've got because the human heart is so wicked. And there are wicked leaders who have taken advantage of their positions and are using it wrongfully. Well, the church has an obligation, has a responsibility to discipline those leaders. And so this is a mutual benefit kind of passage today where we as leaders and all of us as a congregation interact with each other. Evidently, there was a problem with the leaders at the church in Ephesus where Timothy was, or Paul would not have been writing this part of the letter to Timothy. As I said, Timothy is Paul's representative there in Ephesus. Paul's gone on in his missionary journeys to another location, and he's left Timothy there in Ephesus to keep, to be his legate, to interact with the eldership there. He's not, as best I can tell, an elder at the church at Ephesus. He's a younger man, but he interacts with the elders, and Paul uses him as his mouthpiece to be able to speak to the Ephesian church. I think that's what's going on here. What he's saying to Timothy today is you've got to be hands-on in urging the congregation to be hands-on in dealing with its leadership. In other words, we're not just to be calm and to accept things as they are. We're to be active. We're to be lively. We're to be responsive. We are to interact with our leaders in such a way as we help them and as we encourage them and as we correct them, as the case may be. Congregations have a tendency, sadly, to be hands-off with regard to their leaders. And so what happens over a period of time is the leaders begin drifting further and further away from the Bible. They start drifting further and further away from the truth, and no one says anything. And what we want you to be is not docile people. We want you to speak up and say, this doesn't sound right. What did you just say? Now, you can do that in a very subordinate way. You can do it in a way that is gracious, but it needs to be done. Otherwise, leaders will go down a wrong path sometimes that we could have corrected if we had dealt with it at the outset. I'm going to read this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible today, there's one in the chair rack in front of you. It'll sound very close to your translation, but just let me read it from the ESV. I'll be starting with verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The original words are "in the word" and "in teaching." But all the translations, almost all the translations say "in preaching and teaching." "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those," speaking of leaders, "who persist in sin," continue in sin, those who are sinning is the idea, "rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." And Paul gives this charge, a very sobering charge, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you," speaking to Timothy, "to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." I believe this is talking about the laying on of hands of leaders as they ordain leaders for eldership, as an example. "Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This spoken to the need for understanding where people are going in their lives before you give them the position of eldership. Well, let us pray as we go into this important passage, and may God give us grace. Father, we thank you that you are so detailed in giving us instruction as to how to live within the church, and we thank you especially today for this passage because it's so humbling. So humbling for leaders to realize that they need to be submissive to you, but Lord, also that the congregation has a responsibility to hold the elders accountable. And, oh God, I pray that you will give us your wisdom and how best to do this. And Lord, that you would use this passage to keep us from many, many a peril that awaits those who would ignore it. And oh Father, I pray for our leadership. I pray that you will give us wisdom to do the right things biblically. And Lord, where we are going off course, I pray that you will enable us as a body to hold each other accountable. And Father, we as leaders especially need that. We ask for your wisdom in that regard. And Father, we pray for your glory. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We know that you will deal with those who are in sin. And oh God, I pray that you will work in our hearts today to be your tools to do what you would have us do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen. Well, as we start this passage today, one of the things we have to know is what the structure is in our particular church. That is, what my bias is as far as church government is concerned. We went through these when we went through chapter 3. As I mentioned in chapter 3, we believe here at Killeen Bible Church that the matter of church government, how a church is organized, is really very simple. We've made it very complicated in church history with all kinds of layers and echelons and compartmentalization and so forth. But our church does not have one of these plans that we talked about on that particular Sunday. For example, it does not have the hierarchy of an Episcopalian structure. We're not responsible to the structure outside of this church in terms of overwatch. Okay, that's not the way our church is set up. Nor does it have fully the representative form of government that the Presbyterians would have, or the democratic form of government that many congregationalist churches have, or the fluid form of government that many independent churches would have, where there's really nobody in charge. It's just everybody comes, and so you all come and have a good time kind of a situation. We believe that the Bible prescribes rather a very simple form of church government. That is one that's comprised of elders and deacons at the lower level. It's not to say all these other people are totally wrong and God will not bless them. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that I think that we'll have the best success in our walk as a church when we try to organize in accordance with His Word. And the two offices that are mentioned are those of elder and deacon. The elders have the spiritual responsibility of the church. They're responsible for the life and doctrine of the church. When someone goes into sin, somebody has to do something about it. Those are the elders. They have to be involved with that. The deacons, on the other hand, have the material aspects of the church and under their purview. They're responsible for maintaining the funds, counting the money, making sure the bills are paid, making sure that the building is kept up, and making sure that the mercy ministry continues as people who have needs come. And as people within our church have needs, making sure that the body takes care of itself. These are the two basic categories of church office. We have procedures for putting people in those offices. The Board of Elders nominates candidates, and then the congregation, the men of the church vote, and there's a 3/4 vote for approval of those offices. So it's a combination of congregational and representative. It's kind of like all of them combined, I think. But there's a sense in which it's much simpler than other churches, and I like that simplicity, because it helps us to focus upon where the needs are, okay? And right now, the need, according to this text, is for focus upon elders. Elders need overwatch. Elders need for people to be concerned about them, to care for them. And the first thing he covers here in verses 17 and 18 is the area of compensation. This is a subject not many people like to talk about, but it is in the Bible. the labor is worthy of reward. Here's the way he says it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's something we all have to come to grips with no matter what church we are in. First of all, what seems to jump out to me at this text, you may have not seen this right away, but it'll come to you as you read it. What seems to be fairly clear in this verse is that there are two different kinds of elders. There are elders who rule, which is all of the elders, and then some of those elders preach and teach. That's really what the text is saying here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All the elders are responsible for the episkopos, the overseer job that we talked about in 1 Timothy 3. And so all of the elders, the Presbyterians have interpreted it this way, and I think rightly so. And they identify them as teaching elders and ruling elders. The ruling elders are all the elders in the session, the elder board, and they are responsible for the governance of the church and what transpires within the church. But the teaching elders would be those who actually do the preaching and the teaching. They would generally be people who've been to seminary. That's just the way the Presbyterians would work this. They've been ordained by the Presbyterian denomination by the presbytery for doing the teaching function. The teaching elders are also ruling elders. So if you've got the picture, I think the way Paul lays it out in Timothy here is that all elders rule, and some of those elders who rule also do the teaching and preaching. I think that's the way we're to understand the text. What Paul is saying is those who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who are responsible for teaching and preaching. And so there's a reward for diligence. In other words, this is not a communist society or a socialist society where everybody shares equally and nobody has to work, because we're all going to share, get a fair share. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that those who work hard and who really put their shoulder to the plow need to be rewarded for it. That's what he's saying in this particular passage. Good work needs to be rewarded. These are elders who rule well. Okay, that's what he's saying. And to Paul's point, these men need to be rewarded financially. Okay, that's the whole point of this particular passage. Despite the feeble attempts to minister the word, and every one of us who attempts to minister the word knows of our shortcomings. And so we come before we labor in the word to present what God has given to us, and what God places upon the congregation then is to bear the responsibility of that support. So some of this is going to sound a little self-serving. It's not meant to. I just have to give you what the text says, and then you take it and do with it as God wishes. But I must say that not only is this idea of remuneration presented in the text, but the judgment side is also here. That is that I and Edward are held accountable. And so we'll cover that as well. We have to preach what the Scripture says regardless of who we are. And so what he says here, there are some who are considered worthy of double honor. There's a big debate about what this double honor refers to. I think what he's saying is that the double honor has to do with the respect that an elder should receive in the church in terms of the position that he holds, the office that he holds. But there's also compensation. That's the other part of the honor that needs to be given for those who are in full-time staff Christian vocational ministry. Usually the respect part is not a problem in churches today. That's never an issue. Christians generally have no problem honoring their leaders in terms of their conversations with them, and there's a great deal of respect. But sometimes, not the case here at KVC, we've been very blessed here, they fail to provide the other half of the double honor, that is the financial compensation that is due to the minister of the gospel. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Timothy, shares a very interesting story. A pastor he once met at a conference he attended shared with him that he was ministering to his people, and at one point in time, a couple of families decided to start giving him milk and eggs, bringing them as gifts to him. He was most encouraged with this gift. He thought it was wonderful. But he was not so encouraged when he found out that the church then decreased his salary by the amount of the milk and the eggs. this is not exactly what Paul has in mind here with regard to this reward that the ministers of the gospel should be receiving. Don Carson gives a wonderful example of the happy pastor-congregation relationship. I heard this years ago. I've never forgotten it. That the ideal situation in the church is where the pastor is saying, "You're paying me too much," and where the congregation is saying at the same time, "We're not paying you enough." Now, that's what you want in a local church. That is what you want, where there's this balance going on, where each is giving to the other. Each is glad to be there, glad to be doing what they're doing. This is a healthy body. And so, as we come to this particular situation in Ephesus, evidently this was not the case. And so Paul has to exhort them to support the leadership that they have. It's the principle of what one commentator calls fair reciprocity. That is, that those who labor in the word are worthy of receiving the gifts of those who receive that ministry. An example he uses is from Deuteronomy. He quotes this, for the scripture says, verse 18, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And then he gives a second quote, "The laborer deserves his wages." Farmers in the Old Testament were instructed in the Old Covenant to take care of their oxen by allowing them to feed as they worked. In other words, as they threshed the grain — the threshing is treading out grain. You know, back in the old days, they used to have their cattle just walk over the grain to stomp on it, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, and that's the way the cows would earn their keep. And as they were doing that, the farmer was instructed to not put a muzzle on that ox so that he could not eat, but rather to take the muzzle away so that as he tread the grain — is that the past tense of tread? — as he trod the grain, whatever the word is, he would be able to take a break and put his head down, and he would be able to have some of the grain to eat. Now, there's a risk here, obviously. You'd go bankrupt feeding the cows he was treading the grain for you, but this was the humane thing to do. This was the right thing to do. You don't muzzle the ox that's treading the corn. Okay, you allow him to partake. There's a tremendous lesson here in the Christian church, is in that we are to support our ministers of the gospel when they go off to a conference out of town and they need to stay in a hotel or they need to get food to eat. We don't begrudge them that. We don't tell them to take a tent and just, you know, live on the side. We tell them, you know, we want to take care of you as you go. We don't want to muzzle the ox that threshes the grain. That's an easy one to understand. I think everybody gets the picture. I don't like being compared to an oxen, but other than that, it's okay. The other one is a little more difficult. It says the laborer deserves his wages. This quote does not come from the Old Testament. Surprisingly, it comes from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke, in which the Lord Jesus says these words: "The laborer deserves his wages." How did Paul find out about this? Paul's writing about AD 62. We don't know exactly when Luke was written, but how did Paul get a hold of that? How did he understand that? One of the important things is that Paul recognizes this as scripture. This is one of the very outstanding examples of where the New Testament comes up as being identified as holy scripture in the New Testament. And Paul identifies it as holy scripture when he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is deserving of his wages." So we have this defense of the inspiration of scripture, of the New Testament. It's also in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10, so the comment is there. And very definitely, it's the word of Jesus, and it's the word of God. And so we have the inspired word of God saying that those who labor in the word deserve recompense for it. The laborer is deserving of his wages. This is the sense of fair compensation, fair reciprocity, as I was saying earlier. Those who do the work deserve to be paid. Timothy is to ensure that this takes place in the church at Ephesus. And we are responsible to ensure that it takes place in the modern church as well. But the second thing he says is there has to be fair discipline. Sadly, not all preachers are without sin. In fact, there are a few sinners among preachers. And some of them sin grievously. And those sins happen in local churches, tragically. And it's the job of the church now, the church who compensates the leadership, it's now the job of the church to rise up and be the court, okay? To rise up and bring charges where necessary if a leader goes off the tracks. And this does happen from time to time. There was a case here in Killeen probably years ago now where this happened, and the leadership really didn't do the right things. And I would ask you today, as a minister of the gospel, as one of the two elders in this church, that you do the right things. When the eldership sins, they need to be confronted. Okay, we need to be confronted with what you see. There are two sides to this issue, obviously. There are those allegations that are made against elders that are true, and those are allegations. There are allegations that are entirely false. Okay, so how do we weed these things out? Well, Paul tells us how we weed it out. He says that you will have two or three witnesses. Do not admit a charge, verse 18, against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There have to be a charge, there have to be witnesses, and there have to be people who bring the charge forward to talk, to bring it up, to confront the elder with it. These kinds of things don't always happen automatically. You might say, well, what's new about this? The Bible is full of commands to have two or three witnesses. You're right. Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 19. This has always been the rule of Israel. In capital offenses, certainly there was a need for two or three witnesses. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. But then the New Testament or the Old Testament says that's true of every offense that's dealt with. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, that same rule, Paul says, applies to preachers. In other words, to bring an allegation against a preacher, an elder, a leader, a church leader, you have to have two or three witnesses. So what makes this a special command? Well, there's no difference, really, between what the Old Testament requires and what is repeated in the New Testament, by the way, in Matthew chapter 18, of bringing two or three witnesses. There's no difference. And that's the difference. In churches, what tends to happen is people make frivolous charges, okay, and there's being in the fishbowl, the leader is more subject to things being said that are not true than elsewhere within the body of Christ, than elsewhere within Christendom. In other words, they're special targets, okay? That's why you see in the political campaigns, they're constantly making allegations against one another. When you rise up to that level, there's a different level of scrutiny, and your life is an open book. And there's a tendency within churches to make allegations that is greater than a tendency outside of leadership, okay? What normal people would not have to put up with. And so what Paul is doing is telling Timothy the rule that applied in the Old Testament, the rule applied when Jesus said these words in Matthew about two or three witnesses, they apply especially to leaders. When someone comes to you and says, did you know, right? Your antenna should go up. Is this going to be gossip or what? Did you know what elder so-and-so did? Okay. What should be the first question you ask if it's a serious charge? I'm not talking about, you know, he chews bubblegum during church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serious charges. Charges of which he has not yet repented. These are public sins that need to be dealt with. And somebody makes an allegation, what should be the first thing that you do? You should say, are there witnesses? That should be the first thing you say. Are there witnesses? And if the person cannot come up with two or three witnesses, guess what? You don't have a case. And it should not be continued within the body of Christ until there are witnesses that can testify. There's a reason for this. The reason is that God values the office of elder and the office of deacon, the church offices that he has appointed, greatly. And he knows what the scrutiny is going to be on these particular people. And this is the defense mechanism that he is that he has put in place. You'd be amazed how this works. You'd be amazed how it works. When you confront people, my experience overall has been that it's very helpful for people to be challenged with the requirement for witnesses. You'd just be amazed how it works. Sometimes what people thought had happened because of what they'd heard or what they'd seen on Facebook or what they saw on email message turns out to be not true at all. I keep coming back to this. Not everything on Facebook is true. Okay, I think you know that, but I just want to say it again. And sometimes malicious rumors get started that need to be stopped with the simple question, where are your witnesses? Let's have two or three witnesses. And then we deal with this. We bring the charges forward. When it's substantiated by two or three witnesses, Paul has no mercy. Okay, look here at verse 20. As for those who persist, that is, those who continue in, those who sin, who are continuing in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. It's talking to Timothy. If you have an elder who is in sin, will not repent, it's a public sin, needs to be publicly addressed, and he will not, you need to rebuke that person in public. The idea in the verb sin here is either ongoing or has not yet been dealt with. The assumption is it's a public sin or a serious sin. Individual sins would have already been dealt with in the Matthew 18 process. What are you supposed to do if you have a disagreement with another believer? What do you do to them? Somebody tell me. You go to them. If you have a disagreement, you go to that person, Matthew 18:15, and you confront them with it. 99% of the problems, that's a little high, 95% of the problems can be solved if you just go to the person and say, did you do this? That's the individual confrontation. And what's spelled out in our doctrinal statement is that first level that must be dealt with, if the person does not repent, then you bring the two or three witnesses, and then you bring it before the church. And if there's still no repentance, then you treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. In other words, you excommunicate them. Okay, this assumes that kind of thing has already taken place. What we have here is a leader who is either living in public sin or is guilty of a serious sin for which he has not repented. This is serious business. This is why Paul is writing this. Timothy, you've got to go through this methodical process of bringing these charges, of bringing the witnesses. And if they're confirmed, if it's substantiated, then that elder is no different from anybody else. He's got to be rebuked. He's got to be disciplined for the sin in which he is engaged. Oh, if our churches would do this, if they would correct their leaders who are going off the rails, what a blessing it would be to them. And it says rebuked in the presence of all. Some people interpret that in front of all the elders. That may be true. It's hard to tell from the text. But I think the sensing here is that there is a public nature to this. In other words, what Paul is doing is saying these leaders do not have a preferred status in life. This is not preferential treatment. Where do I get that? He says here in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. There are no special rules for the pastor. Okay, there are no special rules for the elder. There are no special rules for the deacon. These charges have to be processed. They have to be dealt with. And these leaders must be held accountable for what they have done. This is probably what's gotten the church in more trouble over the past 100 years, but more specifically the last 20 to 30 years, as you see leaders trying to cover up, trying to pretend like sins didn't happen, allowing the person to go on living in a relationship with someone not his wife. Some people even living in gay relationships, and no one says anything. They're not challenging this person by the word of God, as the scriptures say to do. And so what we need to do is rebuke these elders publicly. There's something about public rebuke, the threat of public rebuke, that is very healthy within the body of Christ. Whenever you go through the discipline process in a local church, it's always a painful process. But one of the things it does is it causes everyone to examine their own lives and ask themselves the question, is my life right before the Lord? Am I right in this very area that I'm bringing charges against an elder for, or another church member, as the case may be? And so what the church needs to understand and the watching world needs to understand who's looking at the church is that there is both a sense of justice and a sense of mercy going on within the body of Christ. Because we love each other, and we quote the verse, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't mean that we wink at sin. Love covers a multitude of sins is how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't take personal offense at people who sin against us. We forgive them. We forgive what they have done to us. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the sin against God and the church that is both serious and public. And God wants that sin to be dealt with, and the leader, it's got to be dealt with because it has even worse consequences. Because the leader is pulling people behind him. And there's going to be a following that goes after him as he goes down this trail of disobedience. And the church is hurt deeply. Not irreparably, because God will do His work. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and God will deal with these people who are not dealt with by their churches in His time. He will do that. That is for, we can stand on the words of Christ on this. The church will prevail. But at the same time, the church has a responsibility to deal with her leaders. This is our responsibility. We've got to understand the seriousness of impartiality. That is, that there's not preferential treatment for a leader. We give the leader the same privileges we would give someone else against whom charges are made. Give them the opportunity to defend themselves, to come back and say, here is my side of the story, here's what's going on. And the way Paul sets this whole thing in context, and this is why this text is very difficult to preach, because it's so serious. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. We have the responsibility in the church before the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is going to be our judge one day. And before the elect angels who are going to assist Jesus in His judgment. When you read about Christ coming in judgment, the angels are always mentioned. The elect angels are always there. And it's before these three witnesses that Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, to do this without preferential treatment. We've got to treat everyone the same. Sin is sin, right? Regardless of who commits it. The military has had this problem, too. You could go off the radar screen here talking about all different kinds of organizations and systems that have failed to discipline their leadership and have gotten nothing but trouble for it. Well, God will do His work. God will do His work. And we are accountable to God for its outcome. And so the way that He addresses this in verses 23 to 25, He talks about the deliberate selection of leaders. The best way to solve these problems is before they ever start. It's way back in the selection process for leadership. It's got to be very, very deliberate. Everybody in the selection process needs to slow down just a little bit. I think that's what the remainder of this text is all about. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, verse 22, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, if you're in a church and you approve a leader who really hasn't been thoroughly vetted, you know what I mean by vetted? Examined to make sure that his life matches his teaching. Then you are partially at fault. Timothy, you are partially at fault if you approve someone to be involved in full-time ministry who is not qualified to be. And so you partake in that person's sins. I think that's what this text is saying. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. If you if you catapult somebody, you need a preacher badly. This has happened in many churches, I'm sure. They need a preacher badly. And so they put out a candidating notice, and all these people come in and candidate. Within 2 weeks, they've got a preacher appointed. And they don't know him at all. Well, it turns out he's got huge problems, baggage that he's brought with him, sin, in other words, that he's brought with him from previous relationships, and they have to deal with that. The way you solve these problems with church leadership is way back in the selection process, and you go through a very slow and careful and deliberate process to get to know. The best thing, obviously, is to select from within your own group because you know those people best. Even then, you can be surprised. But even then, you can learn something you didn't know before. But overall, you know that person better. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, don't stain your hands with putting the wrong person in office, but take your time to do it right. Now, no one's going to be perfect. We're not God, and we're going to make mistakes, and there will be surprises that come. But do your best here, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. And he goes into a little phrase here that looks out of place. You don't wonder, what is this all about? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's in the parenthesis in my translation. What is that doing here? Well, evidently, Timothy was of weak constitution, and he had some kind of ailment that kept coming back. And evidently, he was under some kind of a vow, ascetic vow, if you will, to not drink anything other than water. So he wouldn't drink wine. And so he was falling into the camp of these people who were abstaining from the good things that God has provided back in chapter 2. And so, chapter 4. And so what happens is Timothy was not as effective as he should have been as a leader because he was practicing this form of asceticism. And Paul says, no, Timothy, what you need to do, you know, put that aside. Okay, drink a little wine to help stabilize your stomach. He's not advocating drunkenness. He's not advocating that Timothy solve all of his problems by drinking wine. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, Timothy, you're a sick man and you need some help. And the medicinal character of that age was not quite as strong as it is today. And so this was one solution that would have been available for him to do that. Separate yourself from this asceticism, if you will, and partake in the wine. I think that helps to understand how it fits in the flow of this passage. And what Timothy is all about is keeping himself healthy here so that he can deal with the problems in this particular church. Keep yourself holy and pure. Don't allow your self-discipline to become ungodly by your neglecting of your own health. In the last two verses of the text, he goes off into this arena that is so puzzling when you first look at it. Let me just read these two verses to you. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. I think what he's saying here is that it is possible for people to come into your midst and you know their past. You know the experiences they've had. You know exactly where they're headed in the future. And you can easily make a decision about whether or not they're potential church leaders. There are others that things are hidden and you don't know. And they're headed to the judgment one day. And God will make that clear at that particular. You won't know. And then he contrasts that with those who have good works. And the same thing is true. There are people that do good works that are hidden, and you don't know that as you go through the candidating process, as you go through the eldership interview process. And you don't know about those deeds, but in the process of getting to know them, you gradually learn more about them. You learn more of the good deeds. Eventually, the good deeds will be known as well. They'll be revealed. They have a way. Good deeds have a way of making themselves known. The whole point of this being, and I agree with the gentleman whose name had just slipped my mind, Knight, George Knight, who wrote the commentary I was using here at this point, who said all of this goes to the issue of knowing the candidate very, very well, and the only way to do that is to slow the process down. The only way you'll know what's there is to go slowly enough so that you can see what's going on with the man's character as you go through this evaluation process. And in the process, not only will you know the bad things, you'll also know the good things. I think that's what's going on here. The whole point is that we as a congregation have a responsibility to our leaders. First of all, as we went through this passage, we saw that we've got to compensate them properly. Secondly, we've got to discipline them properly, fairly, properly. And then thirdly, we need to slowly select our leaders. We don't need to outrun God on this one. God knows what our need is, and He'll provide the right person in the right time. We don't want to overreach. We need to see what character He's developing in what people. And where's the grace in this passage? The grace is that God can take anyone, and transform them into material that can perform whatever task God gives them to do. If God is working in your life to bring you to Himself, you've got a bad past. You know, I can't do that because I've got this bad past. I've got all this baggage. God can do miracles. And God will raise you up to accomplish the mission that He has given you in life. He's given every one of us a spiritual gift. And He will provide what we need for that particular gift to be used. We need to, as a body, make sure we are doing the right things with regard to the finances of the church. And we need to discipline the elders who are going off the rails. And then finally, we need to do what God has called us to do and show grace toward our elders and toward our congregation by selecting them properly. May God give us wisdom as we go through this process as a church in our church life. We don't know what all is going to happen in the future. We are trusting God to provide what He needs for us to have. But may we stay in step with Him and what He instructs us to do when that time comes. If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I call you to Him who is able to take any life and transform it into the glory of His Son. And He could do that today. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, we thank You today for these painful but powerful words of Scripture that teach us, Lord, how we need to have Your mind as we go through the process of church governance and church leadership and dealing with our elders. Father, we thank You for the elders that have been involved in our lives, bringing us up in the faith. Lord, I personally thank You for the many elders that have crossed my path and whom You have provided to be disciplers of me. Oh God, I thank You for their example. I thank You for their godly lives, Father. I thank You for their prayer. And Father, I thank You for their desire to be obedient to You. Lord, every leader is a sinner. We know that is the case. And we pray that as leaders today, You will enable us to deal with our sins. And Lord, be able to seek Your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that we might set the example in the church of what it means to be obedient to You. And Father, my prayer is that You will raise up leaders even within this body that would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, whose lives will be open for display for people to see who they are. Oh God, I thank You that You do that work of grace. And Lord, I pray today that Your Spirit and this very unusual message will work in the hearts of everyone here to identify sin and to deal with sin. Oh God, I thank You that You are interested in restoring relationships. You're interested, Lord, in a relationship with us. And so we ask You to shine that grace upon our hearts today. Oh God, I pray that You'll bring us to repentance and faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, giving You thanks.